I'd like to have you open your Bibles this evening to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. When I used to work in the hospital in the late 70s and early 80s, there was a new disease that was becoming fairly known and prominent. The horrible disease. It was a disease that created absolute fear in the medical staff that I worked with. In fact, it was such a deplorable disease that many times people refused to care for the patients that had this particular disease. And there were special precautions as a result of this contagious disease. And at that time, there was great fear because not much was known about AIDS. And I remember the first few times that in the hospital I worked, the patients they would bring in that had that disease. And I saw people die of that disease. I had seen a lot of people die before that. But I had not seen people die with this kind of debilitating disease that they had. I would watch people literally waste away in front of me because they had no capabilities whatsoever to fight off any infection that would infect their body. You and I today that don't have that particular disease, there are all kinds of bacteria and viruses floating around. We breathe them in every day. And yet God has given us a wonderful compensatory mechanism within our body to fight these diseases. But people with autoimmune disease have no capabilities to fight off their disease at all whatsoever. And eventually, it takes them. One man who had this particular disease, the one that sticks more in my mind than any other, was a man that had developed a disease in his stomach. And because the body couldn't fight off this particular horrible disease, it literally ate him from the inside out. And by the time I cared for him, he had a huge hole in the area of his stomach as the skin was rotting away and there was no way to stop it. And I remember the first time that I saw him, I still remember it distinctly today, that when I walked into the room, there wasn't much to really show me that he was that disease. And I pulled the sheet back and there was a large bandage in his abdominal area. And it covered that hole. And I remember I had to watch myself. I remember the first time that I took that bandage away and the impact that that had on me. In fact, we were forewarned, don't make a face when you see it, because he knows and he's watching your reaction. It was a deplorable situation. It was a horrible situation. Of all the things that I've ever seen in the hospital, that is the one thing that sticks out to me the most. A process in the body that could have caused that kind of a horrible, disgusting death. And he eventually died. As disgusting and as awful as diseases are in the world today, in the Old Testament, God used the disease to depict the condition of man. It was leprosy. A rotting, horrible disease. And a lot of times when you mention things that are horrible, the mind's natural tendency is to, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I want to avoid that. And there is something in the lives of people today that is more disgusting than any human physical disease could ever muster up. It's a topic that we as believers even squirm when it's discussed. And it's the aspect of a horrible, disgusting sin that has infected every single human being. And you cannot ever talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and His mercy without addressing the issue of sin. Every single one of us in this room has been affected by this horrible process. You may not know me and I may not know you that well. I don't know what your interests are in life. There may be situations that you go through in life that I can't relate to, and there may be situations in my life that you can't relate to, but I can sure tell you this, we all relate on the common ground in the area of sin. The Bible reminds us in a very broad, overreaching way that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone has. There is no one that is excluded from this horrible condition. One time I visited with a lady at work and she says, "What is sin? I don't believe. I believe people make mistakes, but I don't believe in sin." I said, "Oh, really? So what are you going to be doing in a couple hundred years?" "Well, I won't be here." "Well, why not?" "Well, because I'll be dead." "Well, why will you be dead?" So the effects of sin in the life of a human being produces physical death. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. Physically and spiritually, we have died. We've been separated from God. You can't argue sin. You can argue God. You can debate God. People can refuse to admit the existence of God, but you cannot. You cannot ignore sin. You know why? Because we carry the effects of it every single day. My son last week said, "Dad, come out and shoot some hoops with me." No problem. I went out with a little 12-year-old and played basketball. And after 5 minutes, I said, I gotta sit down. I'm sure. He says, "Well, boy, Dad, you're sure out of shape." And he was running rings around me. My mind still remembers the time when I could get out and play basketball, no problem. Now the flesh isn't willing to do that. Why? Because of sin. Sin has ravaged humankind. We've talked about in Revelation that sin is such a horrible condition before God that God finally has to remove heaven and earth literally out of existence. Because it has even been affected by sin. No amount of ignorance, no amount of willingness to shove it out of the way can ever remove the idea that we are sinners. Boy, people try to drown it out in all kinds of ways. People try to mask it. People try to cover it. People try to deal with the aspect of a horrible and evil conscience by creating false religions, anything that they can do to get away from the horribleness of sin. And yet, man cannot outrun the effects of sin in their life. And the worst effect isn't physical. The worst effect is that it separated us from a holy, loving God. Now, there are a lot of people in this room. And I am thankful that I don't have the ability to see man's heart. I don't think that we would be able to bear under that pressure of knowing and being able to examine men's hearts. And knowing, as you sit and look at me, exactly what is transpiring in your life today. I am thankful that all of you can't see the awfulness of my heart. And I am reminded by the book of Jeremiah. It's so deplorable, it's so disgusting, I don't even know the depths of my own depravity. So what do we do? Well, we'll try to do some nice sugary sweet things to cover it up or talk about other things. Well, there's going to come a time, and we've talked about it before, when man will stand in God's court. But guess what? Well, that hasn't happened yet. And you and I live in this extended period of grace, where God is constantly calling out for men and women, boys and girls, to respond to the only remedy for this particular problem. I remember I used to talk to patients who had coronary disease, and there were all kinds of remedies that they tried to create to remove the blockage in their arteries. Anything that I can do short of radical surgery, I will swallow any remedy if it means that I don't have to go under the knife. But for these people, it came down to one choice. They needed to have surgical procedure done. to save their life. Now, a brother prayed this afternoon that God has sovereignly called us together today. And He has. And I don't know which of you in this room know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior or not. And a blanket call goes out tonight for you to respond. And there is an urgency in it. Not a suggestion as we talked about before. Not offering you something that you can try Jesus or you can find it. But a call for you to respond to the horrible condition of sin and the effects that it has in the life of a human being. And be able to leave this facility knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have experienced eternal life provided only by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And when I think about the cry against sin, and when I think about the pleading of a man for his people, I think of Jeremiah. And many who have studied Jeremiah immediately know him as the weeping prophet. One who was uniquely called about 600 years before Christ. One who was called in his mother's womb. One who was given a unique message. And when he realized the severity of that unique message, he said, I can't speak that. I'm not verbal enough to convey that kind of a message. And God said, I have made you and I have given you the message and you will speak it. And this man had, for over 40 years, one single message. Sometimes I have to be careful. I don't want to be repetitive a lot, but I am. Jeremiah was repetitive in his message for 40 years. You know why? Because there's only one message to give. Repent. And be restored before your God. If men do not respond to that simple message, there is no hope. There is no hope. I can't tell you the time of dealing with people in a physical way of realizing that they were leaving the office ignoring the remedy that was provided for them, knowing that probably the next time I would hear their name, it would be because they had passed away. And it happened many times. And the frustration of wanting people to receive help, even when they didn't want it, you wanted it more for them than they did. And we were talking about this afternoon. I think of Paul. And I hear the echo of his words in Romans 9, where he literally says, I would be accursed for my own people. I would literally go to a lost eternity in hell if it meant that Israel, all of Israel, would be saved. Incredible. This man in the Old Testament is similar to Paul. He cries out to his people. He cries out the message that God has given him. And he cries out to the people to repent. I am thankful for prophets in the Old Testament. I am thankful that in the midst of Israel's rebellion, that God occasionally would throw out godly men who would proclaim the message that they were given. And more often than not, the message was this: Israel, you are erring against the Holy God. Israel, Judah, repent because of your sin. Turn around and come back to God. And if you don't, judgment is coming. You and I live in a vile society today, not unlike the society in which Jeremiah lived. You and I are living in such an age today that things 5-10 years ago were not mentioned. They were too disgusting to discuss. And yet they're now accepted as topical information that is good for any conversation. And being classified under the broad category of accepted lifestyles. It's okay for us to do whatever we want. It's okay for us to do what is right in our own eyes. Even to the point that there is a great insensitivity today to what God wants. It doesn't matter what God wants. I will do what I want to do. And one of the things that was encouraging about the prophets that God would bring along is they confronted the issue of the day. If there was sin, they proclaimed that there was sin and that that issue needed to be dealt with. And they confirmed to the people the claims that God had given for them to come to a point when they could turn away from their sin. And there was hope. There's never been a time in Scripture when there wasn't hope. There's never been a time in Scripture when man sinned and God did not provide some kind of resource to deal with that sin. But there are times in Scripture when God turned the valve off and said, enough is enough. I have given man ample opportunity. And there's going to come a day, and I believe very soon. Otherwise, there would not even be the urgency of those that have prepared the conference for the gospel to go forth, because there is that tendency that there may be even one here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and or you say you do and you really don't. And it's been a falsehood in your life. And you've tried to go through the motions. You've been the plant that popped up quickly, looked good, but there is no fruit. Sometimes I think there are those that have doubts about their salvation. And because they have proclaimed the fact that they've known the Lord for a long time, that some of us feel sorry for them and just try to reassure them. Well, it's okay. It's okay. You know, we get doubts and you're really saved, when they're not. And Jeremiah not only confronted the issues, but he made sure, and let me tell you this, this is an exhortation to us as believers. He made sure that he allowed his life to be conformed to a godly pattern. Because the very soapbox on which we proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a changed life. You and I become the very witness and example of what Christ can do in a human being's life. The gospel is for us as believers. Why? Because it produces and instills within us a desire to remain holy, because the very veracity of the gospel hinges on our lifestyle, in the sense that the world sees us as we proclaim the gospel. May we not allow our lives to create such a hectic disarray that we actually negate the very things that we're trying to say to people. Jeremiah was a man that conformed himself to a godly pattern. There is no way for us in the time allotted to go through all of the book of Jeremiah. But I do want to go through these two very important chapters, because I see in these two chapters two major themes. And both major themes reveal to us something of the character of God. In fact, in these two chapters, you can encapsulate the entire workings of God in the lives of all men ever since Adam. For in these two chapters, you see where God is involved in a longing and a pleading for people to repent, but also a brazen proclamation that if they don't repent, there is going to come a great judgment. So often I hear the gospel watered down. People don't even know what they're saved from. People don't even realize, even in the presentation sometimes of the gospel, it's almost like some kind of way just to make you happy in life, to make you wealthy in life, to give you pleasure in life. Rather than to convey it that it is the only way of salvation. There are no other options. There are no other ways to God. The statement by the Lord Jesus Christ was very emphatic. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No other false religions. No other workings to God. And as believers, you and I know that. And what's incredible to me is, as simple as it is for you and I to understand, the world is oblivious to it. I can't understand the simplicity of it. What's hard to understand? Basically, the message of Jeremiah is this. You're wrong. You're a sinner. Repent. Come back to your God. Otherwise, the judgment that is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 19 is a horrible, announced, pronounced judgment. And yet it's nothing compared to what God will do to those that reject the gospel. In Jeremiah chapter 18, in Jeremiah chapter 19, God is going to use two common day object lessons to instill and to convey the importance of the message. He is going to use something that was very common in that day. Clay pot. In Jeremiah chapter 18, let's look at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O Israel. One of the great teachings of the word of God, that sinners and the lost are in the hand of God. Hand of blessing or hand of judgment. But nobody can escape God. Nobody can escape. And in the hand in Scripture not only speaks of protection, not only speaks of strength of being able to cover us and protect us, but it also speaks of might and of power and of judgment. And basically, this is what God is showing Jeremiah. He went into the potter's house. It was very common. There was actually two wheels. And as the footwork was being done on the bottom wheel, the top wheel was spinning and the potter was forming a pot out of clay. And for no fault of the potter, the clay caved in and became marred. And then the potter does something that is incredible, that God is showing Jeremiah, that it teaches it an attribute about God. The potter remade the pot. He redeemed the pot. Rather than looking at it as a clump of clay and saying it's worthless and throwing it away, the potter took the effort to remake that pot. And then he begins to teach Jeremiah the lesson of what he is to speak to Israel. Is God sovereign? Can God do what he wants? If God chooses to reveal his mercy and his love toward us, isn't that all right with God to do such? The pot in itself, the clay in itself, could not rebuild itself. It was faulty. It was damaged. And it could only be restored by the potter. This first chapter speaks to us of an incredible attribute of God that I don't have. It's hard for me at times in my humanness to understand the long-suffering heart of God. That he would look at man over all of the ages and he would still give us an opportunity to repent because of his mercy. You remember the story of David. And not to go through all of the gory details, but you know of his sin before God with Bathsheba. And in covering that sin, he had Uriah, her husband, murdered. And we read the great Psalm in 51, David knowing full well that there was no sacrifice he could bring to God for adultery and murder. It was compounded doubly. Oh, committed adultery? Let's see, that's going to be 4 oxen. No, it's not in Scripture. There is no sacrifice for these two sins. David, knowing that, goes to God and says, God, have mercy on me according to your loving kindness. According to your, in the Hebrew, hesed, have mercy on me according to your devotion to yourself. I have nothing else to plead to. You have made promises in my life. I can only come and plead to your mercy. And God was long-suffering with David. And God forgave David. David was a beautiful vessel being used by God. And then all of a sudden, by no fault of God, the vessel became marred. And God worked in the lives of David. You see, God here is not giving an invitation. I want you to understand that. Even though I may use the word invitation tonight because I can't think of any better word to use, God here isn't really giving an invitation. He's fashioning a judgment. Look at verse 10. If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. There will be judgment that's going to come. And I am, according to verse 11, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. This is the thing that we must remember about God. Judgment will come. Judgment will come to man. God will not relent of that judgment, that horrible wrath that's coming. What he will do is he will provide a way of escape. Salvation isn't just a way to get out of hell. Salvation is a way to escape that judgment. Faith and trust in Christ and what he did for us on the cross is a way not to get us out of hell, but to bring us into the presence of a loving God. But God will not relent on his judgment that's to come. It still will transpire. And the horrible judgment that's to come, it is true that according to Revelation, men will be judged by their works. But the horrible judgment to come is for the worst sin of all. It's not for man's entire sins, for Christ paid for those sins on the cross. But this great sin is because they rejected that payment that was made. That's the unforgivable sin. It's interesting here that God continues to say to Jeremiah, I will do what I will, but it doesn't negate the free will of man. Look at verse 8. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, if they'll take the initiative and turn from their evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Let me tell you something. The Bible said that before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and to you in this room that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you are on a broad road to destruction, and the condemnation of God already rests upon you. It isn't that you're looking forward to the condemnation. It's there, and it will happen. Unless there is repentance. Unless there is a turning to God. Verse 10, I read to you, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. And then it's interesting, as you go through the rest of this chapter, there are a sequence of responses. Please listen to this, because this is the same pattern that is seen today in men that reject Christ. Just as much as Israel rejected what God would do for them, so people in the same pattern do it today. Sometimes people would come into the office and they would say, you know, when I mow the grass, I start getting this ache in my arm. And sometimes I get real short of breath. I can't get my breath, or I get kind of clammy and sweaty. Or I get this uncomfortable. Now, that's not pain. I think people want to deny that it's really bad. It's not pain. It's just a horrible pressure. Now, I know by those symptoms exactly what was going on, or at least could make an educated guess. Why? Because I had received instruction in education where the textbook says that when a person is having angina, they're going to manifest certain symptoms. And even though the book wasn't written about this man, the man revealed what was already in the book. And so, even though these are symptoms that Israel manifests, it is still the same pattern that we see in people today who refuse to accept Christ. And I want to be repetitive of that. It's a willful refusal of the gift. And I've heard all of the excuses. I know people make excuses today. Well, God doesn't want me. Well, that's not true, because you can give them the verse, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And that should negate that excuse. But it doesn't. Or the gospel's too vague. I can't understand it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Paul couldn't make it any more basic than that. Well, you got to be good to get to heaven. All of these are man-made excuses to absolutely ignore what the real issue is. I love how Paul goes through the book of Romans. As he goes through the book of Romans, he approaches it. I know people have said he approaches it like a lawyer. You'll have to excuse me that I agree with my brother that Paul is so logical. I love that about Paul. It is so systematic. He walks you right through it. He made a great salesman. Because by the time he gets to the end, he has escorted you to the right answer. And in Romans, it's much like a physician. First, there is the diagnosis. I tell you this, people don't go to a doctor, the Lord said, unless they're sick. You don't go to the doctor's office and sit there, and the doctor says, what's wrong? Nothing. Well, why did you want to pay $60 to come see me today? No reason. I just want to say hi. Sit here in the office. Nobody goes to the doctor for the fun of it. You go to the doctor because whenever I would walk into a patient's room, the question I would ask is, what's wrong? I know that they're not there. Well, I guess they are there for their health. But they're not there for the fun of it. I'm sorry, I didn't plan on that. I apologize. There's something wrong. And it needs to be dealt with. And Paul goes through in a very diagnosing way through Romans 1. Pagans, you're sinners. You ignore creation. And the Jews would sit back in a smug way and they would say, that's right, those Gentiles, they're pagans. Barbarians. Paul says, well, wait a minute. You Jews are just as guilty. I'll have you know that I am an Orthodox Jew. I am a religious Jew. I carry out the sacrifices exactly the way God wants me to do it. Paul says, you're just as guilty as the pagan. All have sinned. Everybody, we said, is inclusive in that. He makes the diagnosis. And then he gives the prognosis. As a result of this disease that has infected everybody, everybody dies. Just want to let you know that. Just want to let you know that the wages of sin is death. Everybody's going to die. But I want you to know that there's a cure. How cruel it would be to go to a doctor's office for him to give you the prognosis and diagnosis, and then you say to him, what's the cure? And he says, I'm not going to tell you. I'm just not going to tell you. I just wanted you to know that you were very sick and you're in big trouble and you're going to die. And then leave the room. No, he explains, or should explain, how horrible the disease process is. And there are ways to show that. When patients would come in, it was my responsibility to take them down to a special room, play a little video for them of the dye going through their arteries and their hearts.
and of conveying to them, see right here where it stops? Well, it should keep going, but it doesn't because it's blocked. And they would look at that and they would say, that's going on inside of me? Yes. It revealed to them their sinful condition. And God brought along the law. And the law was an x-ray to reveal to us just how bad we are. But it doesn't seem to matter to people. You can convey it. You can explain it. You can reveal it. But I'm going to tell you this. Unless the Holy Spirit produces that conviction in the heart, there's nothing. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior in this room, there is nothing I physically can do for you. But there is a remedy that you can avail yourself of. Israel gives us this classic pattern. Look at verse 12. And they said, this is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. They declined the invitation. God, through Jeremiah, personally invites them to come back to God. And they say, in an arrogant way, oh, this is hopeless. This is silly. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to repent of my sin. In fact, I'm going to go one step further. I'm going to do every evil imagination of my heart. Romans 1 is an incredible chapter. It not only exposes man's sin, but at the end of the chapter it says, and they enjoy getting others to sin with them. They declined the offer that God had provided for them. Why? Verse 13, therefore thus says the Lord, and now among the Gentiles who has heard such things. This is incredible. Even the Gentiles can't believe what you're saying. The Gentiles know that I am your God. And they see you turning your back on me. And the Gentiles who don't know me, even they say, how can they do that after what God has done for them? The Virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? He uses as an example here. Why would you want to leave the snow melting, flowing fresh water of Lebanon to go down and drink putrid water in the wilderness? Why would you want to do that? It's not even logical. And yet, because of the wretchedness of sin, they turn against the provisions that God has made for them. And so he makes this pronouncement in verse 17. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Oh, there's going to come a time when judgment will come. And they won't see my face any longer. They will see my back. So as to say, they turned from me, and I will turn from them. And there will be no help to them in the day of their calamity. I believe with all my heart, men will cry out from the absolute belly of hell, and they will scream to God for mercy, and God will not hear them. They didn't listen to God while they were here, and God will not listen to them while they're there. This is not to say these things because God is cruel, because Jeremiah 18 tells us that because of the long-suffering heart of God, he continually pleads for men to turn to him. And those of us in the room here that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we did that, didn't we? I'm not saying that to boast because we did anything great. You don't take a man who is drowning and they throw him a life preserver, and I've used this before, and they pull him in and you praise the man for grabbing the life preserver. He had no other choice. You praise the man that saved him. We don't stand before God and say, I had pretty great faith, didn't I? I mean, when it comes to faith, you can plot my name in Hebrews 11, because I have great faith. No. I have no merit before God. In fact, you and I realized that we were in this horrible condition. Remember when Paul is giving his instruction in Titus chapter 3, and he says, I want you to maintain good works. And how does he remind us to maintain good works? He reminds us where we used to be. And then he reminds us what God did for us. And then he says, now get at it. Now start doing good works because of what God has done for you. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, for we ourselves were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You can't paint a more gloomy picture than that. But, and I love this verse, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. The kindness and the mercy that are mentioned here is the idea of having pity on somebody that can't help themselves. You and I were totally, spiritually, as it were, well, we were dead. No chance to help ourselves, but He showed us kindness. Don't ever say that God is a cruel judge that only brings wrath. Before that wrath comes, there is a pleading of God as a result of His kindness and His love to come to the cross. The cross is the focal point of all eternity. Men will be judged according to what they have done as a result of the cross. We are reminded in Revelation, even in glory, that He is the Lamb. The Lamb reminds us of the sacrifice that was offered for us. Not only has God saved us, not only has God redeemed us out of sin, but the Bible says He reconciled us. If, after I got done speaking, I walked down to Mr. Sheridan and I slapped him, you people, we would be aghast. I'm sure he'd be surprised too. But for him to say, you have offended me before all these people, what can I do to make you my friend again? You see, I had offended him. And there was no way for me to make reconciliation. I didn't want to. And yet He is the one that extended that kindness to say, I know that you offended me, but I want to do whatever it takes to bring you back into fellowship with myself. That's exactly what God did. We are told in Colossians chapter 2, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, how? Having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. Oh, God goes further than just saying, that's okay, forget it. God says, not only will I not forget it, but I will make sure that because of your offense to me, the only way that you can come to me is to pay for your sin. Oh, and by the way, you cannot. There's no price you can pay that is as great as the offense that you have caused a holy God. However, there is one that is willing to reconcile you to God, but the payment is going to be of infinite value.